Well, good morning. Happy Resurrection Sunday. Are you feeling it? You feeling it this morning? Come on. Oh, happy day. Happy day. Why is it a happy day? Because the seven greatest words in the English language were spoken on this day almost 2,000 years ago. He is not here. He is risen. He is risen indeed. That's more than seven, but you feel what I'm saying. I'm a pastor, not a mathematician. Well, I'm just so glad to spend this Resurrection Sunday with you. And before we get into the Word of God, I just want to give a great shout out to all of our teams who stretched to the max over this weekend, our Good Friday worship experiences, our Easter extravaganza, which took place yesterday, and then multiple services today. Can we just give it up for our teams? If you haven't had an opportunity to on Friday, I believe the sacrifice art exhibit, which was presented for our Good Friday services, should be open at the end of this service if you would like to go through there and just see some visual reminders of what Jesus went through to get us to this day. And so I'm going to dive right into the Word of God. If you have your Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 John, chapter 1. There's John, and then there's 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So we're going 1 John, not the 1st John in the Bible, but 1 John, if you will. Not to be confused with the Philly word John, which means everything. But 1 John, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says this, and I'm reading it out of the New Living Translation. And this is the Apostle John, who was one of Jesus' 12 disciples who lived with Jesus for 3 years, watching Jesus do amazing things, say amazing things. Some of those things that he said was, "I am God." And they're like, "Yeah, right, bro, you're a carpenter. You're that kid from Nazareth who didn't have a dad." But Jesus said, "I am God," and he told them that I'm going to raise on the third day after I die for the sins of the world. And so this is what the Apostle John says. He says, "We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning." So clearly he's talking about Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, whom we have seen and heard. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the Word of life. Now, I don't know if you're picking up on it yet, but John is trying to establish from the beginning of this letter, this epistle, what Christianity really is. It's not a feeling, and it's not just a relationship. Those are parts and parcel of the Christian faith. It's not just a religion. It's not just do's and don'ts. But what Christianity is an eyewitness, fact-based religion. And he's building the case because he says we've seen him with our eyes. We've touched him with our hands. We've heard him with our own ears. And so in verse 2, he says, "This one, Jesus, who is life itself, was revealed to us, and we have seen him. And now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life." So he doesn't just give us eternal life, he is eternal life. And so on this Easter Sunday morning, this Resurrection Sunday morning, this Sunday that validates our belief as Christians, and if you're not a Christian, I pray that you would lean in and listen to what you're about to hear, because it will change your life. But I want to start off with a bold statement this morning, because I might not get you next week because Jesus could come back. But here's the deal. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most historically verifiable and globally significant events in the history of the world. It is historically verifiable because John let us know. It's an eyewitness religion. See, and a lot of times we come to Easter, right? And it's like the joy or the pageantry of looking real sharp for church on Easter. Or some of us, maybe we kind of get caught up in the whole, you know, the passion of the Christ, the very real trial and torture and beating and mocking and scorning that Jesus endured. But a lot of times we get lost in the sentimentality of what Easter is, and we miss the reality of the resurrection. See, because sentimentality doesn't change us. It's very easy for us, and if you're like me before I was a Christian, it was very easy for me to see, you know, what Jesus went through and to hear the beating that he took on my behalf, the mocking and the scorning, his friends running away from him and stranding him and leaving him alone, one of his closest friends, Peter, denying him three times. It was easy for me to see how they spit on him and slandered him and mocked him, and then they stretched him out across that cross beam and allowed him to hang on the cross for 6 hours, almost entirely naked, beaten and ripped and torn for the whole world to see. It's easy for me to see those things and want to pour one out for King Jesus. Oh, poor King Jesus. Oh, I'm going to drop a tear and move on. And while we should embrace the sentimentality of the resurrection, we can't do it. We can't do it in spite of the reality of the resurrection. Because I don't know if you caught it in some of the songs that we were singing this morning. I see a miracle in an empty grave. I see a miracle in the chains you break, those chains of addiction, chains of depression, chains of bondage, chains of shame and guilt and sorrow and just pain. He breaks those chains, and then there is a power of heaven that is roaring inside of us. And many times we as Christians miss the power of heaven inside of us because we haven't tapped into the reality of the resurrection that happened for us. Ephesians chapter 1 says, actually the Apostle Paul, and you're going to get to hear a lot about this because we're going to be starting a sermon series next Sunday going through the first couple of chapters in the book of Ephesians called Divine Privilege. I don't know if you know this, but if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you've got privilege. And in the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul prays for the Ephesians that their hearts would not be dull, that their hearts, the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened to the reality of the, not just the resurrection, but of the resurrection power that God directs towards those who believe. So if you are a believer here today, there is a power that is being directed towards you at this very moment, but if you don't tune in to the right radio station, you'll never catch the signal. And the radio station of God's power is the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, because apart from the sentimentality, we can have confidence and assurance in an undeniable and forensically verifiable, that's right, you can forensically verify that Jesus rose from the dead. And that is the basis of our Christian faith, right? It's not just because he made me feel good, which he does. He takes he turns our graves into gardens. He gives dancing for mourning, right? He gives joy for sorrow, right? That's real. But the basis of it is in this historical reality that we know as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because of that, it validates everything else that Jesus has said. So this morning, we're going to talk about not only the power and what's available to us in the resurrection, but the evidence that proves it. Because I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but there is substantial evidence that proves the resurrection of Jesus. This is not a religion based off of an idea that some guy got sitting in a cave having a vision where nobody saw him and he just came out and said, hey, I got a new religion. Or some guy sitting way up on top of on a mountaintop starving himself to death and wondering why he's seeing spirits. This is a historically reliable and forensically verifiable reality that millions of people saw because there was a public trial and execution. That's what happened on Friday. See, and you might just gloss over that, but how many of you are old enough to remember the OJ trial? Right? Some of you don't want to acknowledge that you were that old. But the moment I said OJ trial, you pictured the white Bronco driving down the highway, didn't you? The slowest high-speed chase on planet Earth. Like in The Last Jedi when they were running out of gas and it was just like, they were just creeping along in outer space. Some of you might have pictured OJ putting on the gloves. Some of you might remember Johnny Cochran saying, if the gloves don't fit, you must acquit. Jesus's public trial, mocking, scourging, shaming, and execution on a Roman cross was the equivalent of the historical notoriety of that OJ trial. Because everyone saw what they did to him. Everyone saw him hanging on the cross. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. People saw him live, the historical Jesus of Nazareth. People saw him die. And they saw the grave that they buried him in. This is historical fact. Not only that, but as John told us, we have eyewitness testimony. Not only do we have the disciples, but 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that at one time, Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, appeared to 500 people at the same time. Now, I want you to process that for a minute. Because some historical scholars that are secular and not Christian like to say, well, you know what? There was a mass hallucination. Now, I've hallucinated. I've taken some things that have caused hallucinations, and I've taken it with other people. You know how hard it is for 500 people to have the same trip? But what's more than that, I want you to think about this. 500 people saw him at the same time. 500 people. Now, I want you to picture that you're on trial for something. And the prosecutor says, we've got 500 eyewitnesses and all of their stories line up. Guess what you're doing next? Trying to catch a plea. 500 people saw Jesus alive after they saw him killed. How about this one? This is one of my favorite ones. There are zero reliable, and that's the key word here, reliable historical records that deny the resurrection. You know, they'll drum something up, but then when they study, it's like, yeah, this thing was written in like 400 AD, centuries after Jesus. This isn't reliable. There are zero reliable historical records that deny the resurrection. Why? Because anybody during that time, while the Bible was being written, if they would have written, yeah, it's a hoax, yeah, it's fake, yeah, it's the big lie, it's fake news, they would have been considered a laughingstock because everyone knew that the tomb was empty on Sunday morning. Everyone knew it. See, and there's another reality that I always like to bring into play when we talk about the resurrection is because, well, what's the alternative? What's the alternative? Because what some people would like to say is that Jesus didn't rise from the dead and walk out of the tomb. His disciples went and stole his body and hid the body. Well, let's forensically examine that for a minute, shall we? The leader of these disciples denied him three times, and the rest of them just ran away because they figured if that's how they're going to do our leader, we're next. So you want to tell me that these individuals who denied him and ran away from him and left him stranded somewhere between Friday night and Sunday morning worked up enough courage to get together, go to the tomb, which was being guarded by a Roman SEAL team. There was a SWAT team there. They didn't put Barney Fife and Gomer Pyle at the tomb. They put legit soldiers who were there, Roman soldiers, by the way, who if they failed at guarding what they were supposed to guard, it would have cost them their life. So these disciples who were rejecting him and running away from him between Friday night and Sunday morning worked up enough courage, went, overpowered a Roman SEAL team, then rolled a stone away from the mouth of the grave, a stone that was at least 2 tons in weight and was notched into the earth that would have required mechanics and leverage to move. They somehow moved this stone away, took his body, but before leaving, unwrapped his dead body, folded the grave clothes up neatly, left them there, took his body and hid it somewhere in Jerusalem, which is a desert city, by the way, that had roughly 1 million people in it at the time, and no one found his stinking dead corpse. It takes more faith to believe that nonsense than to believe he rose from the dead. See, and you say, well, why are we talking about that on Easter? Why are we getting all nerdy? I just came to get my goosebumps and glory stories, bro. Because that is the basis of the Christian faith. Because the resurrection of Jesus affords us so much. And if we, who are followers of Jesus, don't understand it and don't embrace it and don't engage in the reality of resurrection power, we will live a life lower than our privilege. Because the resurrection of Jesus affords us many things. How many of you know that the resurrection validates everything Jesus said and did? So when Jesus said, I'm God, when you get up out the grave, you kind of get to prove to be God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that he showed himself to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says that every one of God's promises finds its yes in Jesus. Jesus validates his promise by the resurrection. And I would be surprised if I wasn't speaking to someone under the sound of my voice right now who wasn't waiting on a promise from God or needing a promise from God to come through. This resurrection Sunday morning is valid historical confirmation that every promise of God finds its yes in Jesus Christ. How about this? The resurrection confirms our freedom from sin. I'd also be surprised if I wasn't talking to some people under the sound of my voice struggling with sin right now. Saved or not saved. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 17 through 21, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then we're still in our sins. And if there is no resurrection from the dead, our faith is futile and we are to be pitied above all other people. But in verse 20 says, but Christ has raised from the dead. Ergo, you are not in your sin anymore, follower of Jesus. It doesn't matter if that joker's creeping up on you. You are now the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. For he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. And if you're struggling with sin, stop trying to stop sinning and start trying to be the righteousness of God, because that's what you are. 2 Corinthians 5:21, if you need an address. How about this? The resurrection of the dead validates the promise of everlasting life. And you can look it up there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, and Romans chapter 6, verses 8 through 11. For if Christ died, we died with him, and if he rose, we arose with him. Imagine if a church got so resurrection aware that we began to start living as the righteousness of God and walking as though we've already been resurrected to new life. See, this is why we have to make Easter more than sentimentality, because the devil would love a church that's locked into emotion and not locked onto the fact of what the resurrection affords for us and calls us to and calls us to be and empowers us to do in Jesus Christ. This is the power of the resurrection. I stand here as one today who has been resurrected to new life. And you know what? That's meaningful to me, because last Easter, I could barely stand longer than 10 minutes straight because I had a stroke and should have died. But resurrection power flows through my veins. And if somebody would just catch the revelation today that the resurrection is real and it's available for you. How might you stand after the middle of a horrible, death-defying feat in your life? No, 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 Christian, there is resurrection power that is available for you. And if you are someone who is here today who does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ because you have not received his free gift of salvation and acknowledged him as Lord, that resurrection power is available for you too by simply receiving Jesus Christ. Not a list of do's and don'ts, and it's a relationship with Jesus that then locks us into what he did on our behalf because we deserve the death that Jesus took. Jesus took what we deserved so that he could give us what we don't deserve. And we get to walk in that today. But here's the point. Here's the thing, guys. Why is this? If we recognize these things. Now, I hope that, like, you grabbed something there. That it wasn't just a stirring in your guts, but something nestled in your heart, the truth of God's word nestled into your heart in such a way so that you were like, the resurrection is real. But see, even when we recognize these things, and I'm just going to be honest, I'm in this same boat. Because I can intellectually and emotionally and spiritually recognize these realities and preach about them with fervor and zeal. But I am a man just like you. I am a human being that is fallen and frail, and I struggle from time to time to engage and understand the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so while today is a good day to talk about the reality of the resurrection, we also got to keep it real. Because we all struggle. And I want to encourage you today from the scriptures that you're not alone. Because how many of you know on that day, almost 2,000 years ago, those closest to him struggled with the resurrection? I mean, people that sat and ate with Jesus struggled with these things. And so for the next few moments, I want to talk about three things that keep us from seeing the resurrected Christ. Three things that blur us and blind us from being able to engage and grab a hold of the reality of the resurrected, risen Lord. And I'm actually going to take them right out of the text because in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each one of them records the morning of the resurrection. And in each one of them, all of the people who were closest to him, who he heard him say, I'm going to rise from the dead, they still struggled to see Jesus. And the three things that I'm going to talk about this morning that keep us from seeing Jesus, they all tie to unbelief. And the three things are grief and pain, unmet expectations, and guilt and shame. Because we see all three of these elements evident in the lives of the people who knew he was going to rise, but these things kept them in unbelief. And so the first one is this, grief and pain. See, as fallen human beings who often don't, you know, for some of you, this might be the only Bible you get this week or this month or this year. I hope that's not the case, but I recognize reality. And so because we don't get much of the truth in us, we often don't have anything to counteract how our weak and frail and fallen human minds often operate. And because of that, we're all conditioned in our lives that when something seems bad, it's bad. We're conditioned to believe the results that we see with our eyes, aren't we? Right? What do we? I'll believe it when I. And so the Bible is clear in 2 Corinthians that we walk by faith and not by sight. But when we find ourselves struggling with faith, we default to sight. And what they saw on Friday caused them to fall into unbelief. Because the grief and the pain of watching their master, their savior, their Lord, their friend, go through what he went through, blinded them to the reality of the resurrection. And I want you to think about it, because the first people to get to the tomb on Sunday morning were three women, led by Mary Magdalene, a former prostitute whom Jesus cast seven demons out of and then welcomed into his group. With Mary was another Mary, Mary the mother of Jesus, who if anybody on the whole planet knew what Jesus was about and knew what to expect, it should have been her, because she remembered when she was a young teenage girl and an angelic visitation happened to her and told her that the Christ would be conceived within her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that he would sit on David's throne, and that he would bring peace to Israel. She remembered that, but she was so broken up by what she saw on Friday, that her and Mary and the other ladies were going to the tomb to anoint a dead body. So if you struggle to see Jesus because of grief and pain, I'd say you're in good company. Because grief and pain is powerful to blind us to the resurrection power of Jesus. And that's why the enemy likes to use grief and pain. He likes to come into your life when you're hurting, when you're down. He's such a punk, he doesn't kick you while you're up, he kicks you while you're down. And because he's good at lying, he'll convince you that it's God kicking you while you're down. He'll convince you that it's God punishing you because you're a bad person. There's not a good person. So then everyone should be going through what you're going through, or there is a higher reason for what you're going through. But nevertheless, the enemy likes to leverage guilt, grief and pain to keep us from seeing the resurrected Jesus. Because he knows if we see the resurrected Jesus and we tap into resurrection power, oh boy, watch out, devil. Grief and pain will keep us from seeing Jesus. And you know what? Jesus understood that. That's why during the Last Supper in John chapter 16, he says this, "Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices." Have you ever been there? Like, how many of you scroll through social when you're, like, really feeling beat up and you feel like the whole world's having a great life and your life just stinks? I'm the only one? Okay, cool. Y'all need to repent of lying. He says, you'll mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve.
Oh, nice pep talk, Jesus.
But watch what he says. Your grief will turn into joy. Jesus reminds us that even in the midst of grief, guess what? We remember that he is not here. He is risen. He is risen indeed. The second thing that pushes us into unbelief and keeps us from seeing the resurrected Jesus is this reality of unmet expectations. I'm sure since I'm the only person that scrolls through social and gets bummed out because it seems like everyone else has it better than me, I'm probably the only one in the room with unmet expectations from God. So if you would just entertain me while I preach to myself for a minute. Unmet expectations. We see this play out in one of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus in Luke chapter 24. Starting in verse 13, "Now that same day, the day of the resurrection, two of them, two disciples, two followers of Jesus, were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened." So here's these two guys, they're followers of Jesus, and they're like, "Yo, bro, like, man, I can't believe he went out like that." One of them was probably like, "I wouldn't have let him grab me like that. Ain't gonna pull my beard out. I've been growing in there." As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked alongside of them. Now, I don't know if you know this, but Jesus is walking alongside of you right now. Jesus came and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. Why? We're about to see. Jesus asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?"
They stood still, their faces downcast. So I want you, these dudes are, you know, man, I can't believe Jesus is dead, bro. Like, he left us here. Like, I don't know what we're going to do. And Jesus starts rolling up. He's like, hey, buddy, what's going on? And they're, bro, look at what they said. Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened in these days? Like, cuz, where were you? Like, Jesus plays along with them. Like, if I'm Jesus, I'm snickering, right? I'm like, because they don't know it's him. I'm like, he says, what things? And they said, about Jesus of Nazareth, bruh. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Do you see it? Jesus is always with us, but we can miss the resurrected Lord in the midst of our lives because he shows up in a way we don't expect. And when we allow unmet expectations to live in our lives. I know I'm the only one in this room that has an unmet expectation with God. God, why didn't you heal this person? Why didn't you make me a little bit taller? I wish I was a baller. I wish I had a girl. Now I got a girl that looks good, and I'm gonna call her. Hey. Unmet expectations. See, and if we allow those things to take root in our lives, it blinds us from seeing the resurrected Lord right next to us. See, that's why we have to hear about the historical reality of the resurrection, because they didn't even understand it. Mary didn't understand it. His closest followers didn't understand it. And so we have to be able to process the reality that God will show up in ways we don't expect, and therefore we can't allow our expectations to keep us from not seeing him risen and lifted up. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 19 says this. It's one of my favorite passages of scripture. Behold, I'm doing a new thing, right? How many of you would like God to come and do a new thing in your life? I believe there's about to be another resurrection, right? We want that. And God says, behold, I'm doing a new thing. But look at what he says in Isaiah 43, 19. It springs up even now. Do you not perceive it? See, unmet expectations can affect our perception in such a way that we will miss the new thing God is doing in our lives. And so that's why we have to go back to the reality of what has already been done and what has already been given to us. Jesus is very real, Jesus is very resurrected, and Jesus is very alive, and he's very much enamored with you and me. Jesus didn't die on the cross because he owed the devil a debt. Jesus died on the cross because we owed the Father a debt. And if he paid that debt for you, what debt won't he pay? Oh my gosh. Just let that sink in. But see, we allow unmet expectations. Jesus, you're not paying the debt in time. You're not doing it in the way that I would like you to do it, Jesus. Scrap that. Say, God, I want to be so enamored with you that however you do it, it don't matter because I know it's coming. It don't matter. I know it's coming. Matter of fact, I believe by the end of this series through the book of Ephesians, you'll become aware of the reality that the Bible talks about, that you have already been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so you're not waiting for anything. You're just about to walk into it. Unmet expectations. And the last, and we'll land the plane here because I think this is the one. I think the devil, you know, if you know the Bible lists it. Goliath had a bunch of different weapons, didn't he? He had a shield, he had a sword, he had a spear. He probably had a little Saturday night special on his ankle. At least if I was Goliath, I would have. The enemy has a lot of weapons, and there's some that he likes to use more than others. And this third thing, after grief and pain and unmet expectations, this is the one I think the enemy really likes to use, especially in our day and age, in our culture right now, and it's guilt and shame. What can keep us in unbelief and keep us from seeing the resurrected Lord? Guilt and shame. In Luke chapter 24, verse 12, we see Luke's resurrection Sunday morning account of what happened. And Luke, and to a certain degree, John as well, who was one of the two disciples, him and Peter. The women saw Jesus, they ran, because the dudes were sleeping in, probably. The ladies were on point, dudes were sleeping in. They said, Jesus, this tomb is empty. So John and Peter, they run out to see this. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 12, it tells us that Peter stooped into the tomb, and he looked, and he saw the place where Jesus was laid. He saw the folded up grave clothes. He saw the undeniable reality and proof that Jesus is who he says he is, and does what he says he will do, because he saw evidence of the resurrection. And in the 12th verse of Luke chapter 24, you know what it says Peter went and did? I can tell you what it doesn't say that he did. See, because you'd think, if you're Peter, right? If you're one of his followers, and you look and see that Jesus is risen, you'd think that the emotion that would prompt you to action would be like, yes! He's alive! Woo! And you just start running. He's alive! And you'd start running through the streets, waking everybody up, because it's early in the morning, fam. And he's alive! He's risen! He's not in the grave! Come and see! Come and see! He's not there! But that's not what Peter did. Luke chapter 24, verse 12, and also in John chapter 20, it says that he went home. He went home? Like, bro, the most historically reliable and globally significant event in human history, you're literally witnessing. You were there, first eyewitness. You see it, validates everything Jesus ever said about you, that you're his beloved, that you're his friend, that he'll empower you. You see the proof of it, and you don't inquire any further. You don't go tell the world about it. You go home. You know, want to know why I think Peter went home? Because the night that they had the mock trial for Jesus, the night that they lied about him, started beating him, started spitting on him and punching him, ripping out his beard, the night that started what would carry on into Friday morning, the crown of thorns and the scourging with the cat of nine tails and the being stricken by the rod and being lied about and being rejected for a villainous murderer named Barabbas. That night, the Bible says that Peter denied him three times, and on the third time he locked eyes with Jesus, and the rooster crowed, and Peter knew he messed up. You want to know why I believe Peter didn't go and tell the world about the resurrection? Why Peter didn't jump and shout and say, it's finished, it's done, I'm a child of God, I'm about to be filled with the Holy Spirit, God is real, God is real. You know why Peter went home? Because Peter, when he saw that Jesus wasn't there, I believe that moment his mind shifted to the fact, oh no, I'm going to have to face him again. I'm going to have to look him in his eye. The last time that Peter looked his master, his friend, his savior, his king, his Lord in the eye was the moment that he betrayed him and denied him for the third time. And now Peter is faced with the reality, I'm going to have to face him again. How could he ever accept me? How could he ever love me? How could he ever think anything of me? How could he ever want me? He's going to destroy me. He's going to be mad at me. And because of guilt and shame, Peter didn't go looking for Jesus. He went home to hide. Maybe you're here today. And not only has guilt and shame blinded you to the resurrected Lord, but guilt and shame has caused you to run the opposite way and hide. And by the grace of God, I am here to tell you that he took our guilt and shame, and you can face him. And he will look on you with eyes of piercing love like you have never experienced before. Eyes of acceptance, eyes of joy. You are the prize of his eyes. He wants to look at you. He wants to bring you face to face. He wants to bring you into not only right relationship with him, but right relationship with the Father, so that you can live in right relationship with the world, not just in peace with the world, but Jesus ordained mankind to be rulers of the earth with him. That was Adam's job. That we would bring to bear the promises and powers of the kingdom of our Father on a false, dying, broken, and fallen world, and we would bring active change. And the enemy knows if he can get us feeling guilt and shame just enough, we'll never come face to face with the one who can save us, change us, rearrange us, fill us with his Holy Spirit, and send us out to make a difference in this world. He knows that he can get us to run home and hide. But if you're here today and you would just take the word of God and say, you know what? That really happened. And I'm going to trust in that. That's the gospel. The gospel isn't just, hey, are you feeling crappy? Jesus wants to, I mean, he'll fix all that, but the gospel is the reality of the resurrection, that he is God, that he is Lord. The resurrection confirms and proves everything he said about himself and everything he said he was going to do. But see, there's a fascinating thing about guilt and shame. It's a tough mother. That's why we need the Father. But even when guilt and shame keeps us running, you know what's fascinating? I love this about Peter. Because Peter didn't go and start telling the world about Jesus. You know what Peter did? John chapter 21. He went back to his old job before Jesus. He went back to his old life. He started fishing again. But he did. The Bible says that Jesus appeared on the shore and called out to him. And Peter was like, yo, it's the Lord. And the Bible says he put on his coat and he jumped in the water. Now, you usually don't want to put a coat on to swim, but I believe the reason Peter did that was because he expected to walk on the water. Because the last time Jesus called to him from a boat, Peter walked on water. But Peter swims to shore, and Jesus goes through this process of restoring the relationship. Actually, he's wiping away the guilt and shame. And he asks Peter a question. He says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, you know I love you. But see, in the Greek, which is what the New Testament is written in the Greek, Jesus uses a word for love called agape. This is unconditional love. This is God love. It's the highest level of love that you can. It's like mama's love for a child times infinity plus two. And Jesus says, Peter, do you agape me? But Peter, in the Greek, he responds with a different Greek word for love. He says, Lord, you know I phileo you. It means brotherly love. That's where we get the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And it's the equivalent of Jesus saying, Peter, do you love me deeply, passionately, apart from everything else? And Peter's like, yeah, I kind of like you. We're boys. I got your back, Jesus. Like, you know, except for that one time, you know. And Jesus doesn't say, well, forget you, fool. If that's how it is, how many of us, if you looked at your significant other and said, hey, babe, do you love me? And she's like, you know, you kind of cute. Like, I'm trying to talk about love, and you're talking about you like me. Deuces. But Jesus doesn't tell him deuces. You know what Jesus does? He goes in again. He says, Peter, do you agape me? Peter says, Lord, you know I phileo you. And you think on the second one, fine, bro, you had your second chance. We sang about second chances. That's it. You just get two, buddy. But he goes in a third time and asks him the same thing. You say, why three times? Counteract the three times that Peter denied him. See, because here's the thing about guilt and shame. It'll cause you to run away from Jesus and hide. And if you do, if you won't go find him, guess what? Jesus comes find you. Maybe you're here today. Maybe you're here today because you've been running and hiding. And you thought, maybe I'll just sneak up into that church deal and I'll get my Easter on. I'll keep grandma happy because grandma would want me at church on Easter, you know, or whatever it is. Whatever it is that brought you here today, if you're dealing with grief and pain, if you're dealing with unmet expectations, if you're struggling with guilt and shame, and it's keeping you from seeing Jesus, consider the blinders removed right now and see a resurrected Lord who comes after you because he loves you and wants to bring you into relationship with him. And here's the question I have for you. If you're here today and you've never grabbed a hold of that relationship, because you thought Jesus was going to yell at you as soon as he came. Aha! No. With every head bowed and every eye closed right now, I don't want to get too churchy, but I don't know a better way to do it. But if you're here today and you have never in your life made a confession of faith, a profession of faith, in Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, if you have not received Jesus as the forgiver of your past, that's right, your sins, past, present, and future, all wiped out, and the leader to your future, now he's the one. He's not a tyrant. He's not a boss in the sense of making you do what he wants you to do, but leading you into the things that you ought to do so that your life can be abundant and full. If you're here and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you would like to take this moment just in faith, not religion, just relationship. And even if the only kind of love you can utter to him right now is phileo love, he'll take it. But you say, right now, I want to receive Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of my life for the very first time. I want you to stretch your hand up right now. I want to receive Jesus. I want my sins forgiven. I want my relationship with God restored. Yes, yes. Is there anyone else that for the first time you want to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior? Just get your hand up. We're going to have a person's going to come and just chat with you a little bit, get to know you, but help you understand that and walk through that and be there with you. Now, the second thing I have is this. If you're here today and you have made a profession of faith in Jesus, you are a follower of Christ, but you have struggled to engage in the resurrection reality, the power of a risen Lord, because you have been moved into unbelief through either grief and pain, unmet expectations, or guilt and shame. And you would like to say, today, I want to rededicate my life to a resurrected Savior. I want to step out of my grief and pain. I want to leave my unmet expectations on the side of the road, and I want to transition from guilt and shame into right relationship, and I want to rededicate my life to Jesus. If that's you, I invite you to just stretch your hand up too as well, because we'll have someone come and connect with you as well. I want to rededicate my life to Jesus. I want to rededicate and say, I'm coming back to him. Amen. 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 Folks, I want to thank you for being with us this Easter Sunday. And there's only a few more minutes left in our worship experience. But right now, I want us to shift a little bit because we often on Easter, we like to take an offering for those that are less fortunate.